quite easy, isn't it, to look at a passage like that today and think, that is just totally mental. you've got this prophet who turns up and interrupts a religious ceremony, who can't even eat his dinner in Israel for some reason. You've got a king who can't control his own arm. You've got another prophet who apparently tells lies. And we're not even told who any of these prophets are. We don't know anything about them. Then, out of nowhere, a flipping lion turns up and goes and kills a prophet. But then, having killed him, doesn't eat him. And then starts hanging about with a donkey, just staring at a dead body for no reason. I mean, it is absolutely nuts. And at the end of it, if you look in the last couple of verses, King Jeroboam just carries on as if nothing has happened at all. Now, what are we meant to make of all of that? Well, the fact is, the text here doesn't answer most of the questions I suspect we've got about it. But there is a phrase that is repeated 10 times that gives us a clue as to what this passage is about. And that phrase is, the word of the Lord. That comes 10 times. And beyond that phrase, the word of the Lord, phrases like, thus says the Lord, and the mouth of the Lord crop up a few times as well. So whatever else is going on in this passage, it is ultimately about God's word. Now last week, we saw how Jeroboam had set up his false religion in Israel. So he was worried that the northern tribes would keep going to the temple that's down in the southern kingdom in Jerusalem in the way that God had commanded. So to keep his people in northern Israel, he set up 2 shrines, one in Dan in the north and one in Bethel in the south. He basically wanted to keep the people away from Judah because he was scared that they would abandon him. Jeroboam didn't trust God's word, and his new religion was just a product of his own sinful heart, doing whatever it was he thought would work best for him. And that's how chapter 12 fits in with chapter 13. Jeroboam set up a religion with no regard for God's word, and this chapter continues that theme of submitting to the word of God. That is what this passage is all about. And it wants to ask 3 big questions of us. Number 1, do we know the mercy of God's word? 2, do we listen to the word over less certain things? And 3, do we abuse the word whilst claiming to believe it? So there are 3 things this passage wants to ask of us this morning. Firstly then, do we know the mercy of God's word? So look with me at verses 1 and 2. Jeroboam sets up his religious service in Bethel, when suddenly up barges a dude from Judah shouting that his kingdom and his religion is going to fall. This serious, carefully choreographed ceremony suddenly has to stop as this guy gets up and starts ranting and raving at the altar. He claims to be a prophet, but he just sounds like a nut job, doesn't he? But if you know your Old Testament, you will know that it can be quite hard sometimes to tell like full-blown mentalists from real prophets, because most prophets come across as a little bit mad. But this guy insists in verse 3, he's not just saying these things, there is going to be a sign that proves what he is saying. And by verse 4, Jeroboam thinks, well, I've had enough of this. So he stretches out his hand and he tells his henchmen to go and arrest this ranting nutter of a prophet. But as soon as he puts his arm out, his arm locks up. So he's standing there looking like a right wally with his arm out. And if that's not enough, suddenly the altar falls to bits in front of Jeroboam, just like this prophet said it would. Now any old nutter can claim to speak for God, can't they? We can all turn up and say, I'm speaking God's words today and say whatever we want. But the proof that his words were going to come to pass, the proof that this prophet was legitimate, was seen in that immediate sign of the altar absolutely collapsing in front of the king. Those signs prove that this is God's doing. God is behind this. These are God's words. This is God's action. And so the future prediction that this prophet makes will definitely come to pass as well. And the evidence is there in the immediate sign. So this sign's happened, the altar's fallen to bits. And in verse 6, Jeroboam decides this bloke probably is a real prophet and asks him to pray that his arm will start working again. So the prophet does that, and Jeroboam's arm is freed and he can use it as normal. Jeroboam thinks he might manage to smooth things out a little bit though in verse 7 by inviting the prophet back to his house for tea. I'll make you dinner, don't worry, we can smooth this over. But in verses 8 and 9, this prophet says that God has told him not to even eat or drink anything in northern Israel. The reason for that is that true men of God don't have anything to do with false religion. Jeroboam had set up his false religion. He was doing a false ceremony. But real men of God don't partake in those things. They don't spend time with people who peddle false teaching. What this prophet was really saying to Jeroboam and all those people who were involved in his made-up religion, that they have been cut off from the people of God. They've been cut off so he can't even eat or drink with them. They are effectively like Gentiles to him. And all of that was totally clear. There was nothing ambiguous about what was going on there. But if you look in verses 33 and 34, all of this stuff happens and Jeroboam just carries on as if nothing has happened at all. He heard the word. God was showing him mercy, showing him his sin, giving him an opportunity to turn away from what he was doing. But Jeroboam just ignored it and carried on like he was before. Now, the way that the Lord works today in the church hasn't really changed all that much. We have God's word clearly written for us in the Bible. We even have it in our own language, don't we? In this room, you can get it in Farsi, you can get it in Sirani, you can get it in English. And that means we can understand what God's word says to us in our own language, in a language we can understand. And having read it, not only can we open the Bible and read it, but God sends us some mental preachers sometimes to tell us what it's saying, doesn't he? Sometimes, like Jeroboam and this prophet, there are preachers, but we don't like the way they tell us the truth, do we? We find them maybe a bit rude sometimes. Maybe they're a little bit direct, telling me about things I'm not supposed to be doing. Maybe they're just a bit weird. But sometimes it's not even preachers, is it? Sometimes it's other church members. They call out our sin. They tell us to turn away from whatever it is that we're doing because that's what God tells us to do. But we're very quick to brush that off, aren't we? And say, well, they're not theologically trained, so I don't need to listen. Or they're a bit of an oddball in the church, aren't they? So I don't really need to hear what they're saying. But that is often how the Lord works. In his mercy, he sends us messengers and messages that we can't deny are from him. They may be from people we don't respect. They may be from people we don't know. They may be from people we don't even like. But if it aligns with God's word, that is God speaking to us, isn't it? And no matter how rude or intrusive we might find the questions or the statements, if God is showing us our sin, then he is showing us a great mercy. He is giving us an opportunity to turn away from it and to repent. Now, that doesn't mean that every nutter who chews you out is speaking God's words. Okay, that's not what that means. Our words need to be seen to be true. This prophet proved himself through signs from God, didn't he? Well, we prove our words are true by the scriptures that God has given to us. And no matter how much you like the person, No matter how much you respect the person, no matter how well you think they have been theologically trained or not, if they are showing you your sin from God's word, then they are speaking prophetically to you. And God is showing you mercy and allowing you to repent and turn from your sin and turn back to Him. And then we're faced with a choice, aren't we? We're faced with a choice as to whether we will hear God's word and do it, or whether we will just carry on as before, totally unconcerned and doing whatever we want. Now, why does all that matter? Why is that important? Well, despite what some people want to tell us, God, I'm gonna upset all the evangelicals here as well, God does put conditions on your salvation. I know we don't like to talk about them, but God puts conditions on your salvation. He actually demands obedience for your salvation. This is what Paul says in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discourse, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? Did you hear the conditions on your salvation there? Paul is very clear. A continued practice of sin keeps you out of the kingdom. That's a condition. So how do we square that condition with the idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can't add anything to our salvation? How do we square those things? Because that's true as well, isn't it? Well, firstly, whilst God does put conditions of obedience on our salvation, He gives us the Holy Spirit who fulfills those conditions in us. The Spirit is the one who keeps us walking obediently with Jesus. But secondly, God uses means to keep us faithful. And one of the means He uses is these warning passages here. He warns us to remain faithful, knowing that that warning will spur on those who truly believe by the Holy Spirit. What that means is, when we are shown our sin, when we see it in the pages of Scripture, or when a preacher calls us out on it, or when another church member shows it to us, a heart that has been changed by grace, a heart in whom the Holy Spirit now lives, will hear that, and they'll be grieved by that, and they'll want to change because of that. They'll hear it, and they'll want to be faithful. And when we see our sin, God is showing us mercy. It's one of the ways He fulfills His conditions of salvation in us. His word convicts us. His Spirit points us to Jesus, and His Spirit works in us with our spirit to spur us on to faithfulness. The problem here was that Jeroboam ignored the word. Jeroboam showed that his heart wasn't really right with God. He'd been shown his sin, and he just ignored it. Now, his sin wasn't the issue here, because we all sin, don't we? Everybody sins. That's nothing new. The issue was that he didn't care about his sin. He just carried on doing it as before. We know that we belong to Jesus when we see our sin. We want to be faithful and we want to turn from it. That's a sign that we really love Him. A sign that the Spirit is at work in us is that we hate the sin that our God hates. Now, we can either hear the voice of God calling us to repent and do it because we love Jesus, and we'll do it by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts causing us to do that. Or we can be just like Jeroboam, ignoring our sin, carrying on just as before, showing that we never really loved the Lord at all because we prefer our sin to what Jesus demands. But secondly here, Do we listen to the word over less certain things? So in verse 11, we meet another prophet. He's an old prophet from Bethel, so he's from the northern kingdom in Israel. Now there's a bunch of things we don't know about him. We don't know why he went after the prophet from Judah, and we don't know why he lied to him about having a word from the Lord. But we do know that the prophet from Judah knew exactly what God had told him directly, that he shouldn't eat or drink in Israel. The prophet from Judah knew that. He quotes that command twice, in verse 8 and 9 and 16 and 17. But as soon as the old prophet from Bethel claims to have a word from God, that it's all good now, so he can come and eat and drink in Israel, no problem, the prophet from Judah just goes along with it. No debate, no questions, just, oh, okay then. Now, three things should have set alarm bells ringing for that prophet. Firstly, God had spoken to him directly and told him not to eat and drink in Israel. Now, that should have been enough, shouldn't it? Don't need anything more than that. God has said don't do it, and it doesn't matter if somebody comes telling you otherwise, you listen to the Lord. So that should have done it. But secondly, as a prophet, he should have known himself that God doesn't revoke his orders, does he? God isn't going to go back on his word, even if another apparent prophet says that he has. But thirdly, the other thing that should ring an alarm bell is that the guy who's claiming to speak for God lived in the very place that the first prophet had been sent to go and condemn. The second guy, the older prophet, he was a prophet associated with that new false religion that had just been set up by Jeroboam and was now under judgment. That should at least make you a bit suspicious, right? I've come here to judge these people, and a prophet from that religion is now telling me something different to what God has told me. You'd at least stop and think about that, wouldn't you? But apart from all of that, however fair I'm being or not as to what he should or shouldn't have known, the point here is that Judean prophet, he believed a claim of revelation that directly contradicted the word of God he had already received. He believed something opposite to what God had already told him clearly. He rejected God's clear word in favour of something much less certain and sure. Now, like him, we have God's sure word in the Bible, don't we? But all too often, people say things like, "Oh, the Lord has said to me," or people claiming to be prophets today insist that they've spoken to God and here is what he has to say to you. And sometimes we even do this ourselves, whether we claim to be prophets or not. We say things like, "Ah, the Lord is calling me to this." We say, "The Lord has spoken to me and here is what he has said and why I think I need to do it." Now, the Lord does speak to us in lots of different ways. That's not the point here. The point here is, if God speaks, he will not contradict the word he's already given. If God speaks, however you feel he's speaking to you, he will not contradict the word he has already given. The Lord has spoken clearly in the Bible, hasn't he? And we are utter fools to reject what the Bible says in favour of less clear, questionable dreams and "the Lord has said to me" kind of statements. If this passage tells us anything at all, it's that the word of God is sufficient. We don't need anything beyond God's word to know God's will, to please God, to live lives that are acceptable to him. How do you know if I am teaching God's word to you this morning? Do you just believe me because I say, "Oh, God's told me"? If you do, can I say you need to rethink why you believe anything I say? That's not good enough. We don't need anything more than God's word. You know, if I am teaching God's word, by looking at God's word yourself and seeing if what I say is what it says. That's how you know. We don't need extra words of knowledge. We don't need special insight to know God's mind. People are desperate for that, aren't they? You meet lots of people, I need to know what God thinks. Well, open your Bible. He's told us what he thinks in Scripture. His word is enough. Now, it's not wrong to think that God speaks to us in other ways too. That isn't wrong at all. What is wrong is when we start preferring what's not in the word and treating it as though God has definitely said it, that we run into major problems. God speaks in other ways beyond the Bible. That is true. But if we prefer those things over the Bible, we are preferring what is less certain and less sure than what we have in his written words. And that's a problem. But there's another lesson here as well. The Judean prophet rightly told Jeroboam the word of God, didn't he? So this second prophet who first told a lie, he did actually give him God's word as well, didn't he? What he said came to pass. He told him what God had said. And yet by verse 24, the Judean prophet dies because he disobeys God. What that means is those of us who teach the word, those of us who stand up here as preachers, need to take special notice here. We can rightly teach the Bible in powerful sermons. You might all leave this morning and go, oh, that was a great sermon, that. The Lord was speaking just to me. The Lord was really using you. You can preach all in that way. But that doesn't mean I'm exempt from obedience, does it? The Lord might use me in powerful ways. He might not. But he might. But I'm still called to obey in the same way everybody else is. We're called to obey God's word like everybody else. And being a preacher doesn't give me a pass on that. This prophet here preferred the word of some old dude he met on the street to the word of God. And the lesson here is, it is never safe to go outside of God's direct and explicit word. And that's a challenge for us this morning as well. Do we hold fast to God's word? Are you captive to what the Bible teaches? Is this your final authority in all matters of faith and practice? Is this what you turn to when you want to know what God has definitely said? Or do you prefer, I feel God telling me this? Or another person insisting, the Lord is telling me that? The Bible tells us to test the spirits. This is what John was talking about. He's not talking about demons and evil spirits. He's talking about people claiming to speak for God. If someone claims that God has said X, Y, or Z, you know, God's told me you need to go and open a chip shop or whatever, well, don't just take their word for that. How do you know that that's what God wants you to do? Well, you know by looking in Scripture and you see if what the Bible says tells you that that is true. If the Bible doesn't say it, then you can ignore it. We can test the spirits. If this is from the Holy Spirit, if what I tell you is from the Holy Spirit, then you'll be able to find it here in the book that the Holy Spirit wrote. If we don't root ourselves in God's word, if it's not our final authority for knowing God's will and knowing his purposes, then we're soon going to end up with a God of our own imagination, aren't we? We're going to end up with a gospel of what I like and what I prefer and what I think is true and morals that I really just want to indulge. It's going to bear no relationship to what the Bible says and everything to my preferences and what I think is true and what I would like to be the case. And that is not a safe place to be, is it? It's not safe because apart from Jesus, apart from knowing the real Jesus presented in the pages of the Bible, there's no salvation. If you invent a gospel in your mind, if you invent morals in your mind, if you invent what God has said in your own mind, then you're not worshipping Jesus. And if you're not worshipping Jesus as Jesus presents himself, then you are not saved, are you? And that's a big problem. So let me ask again, are you captive to the Word of God? Is the Bible your final authority? Is the Bible that scale on which we test every claim to know God's will? Is it the scale on which we test every claim to even know God himself? It's not safe or wise to go beyond God's revealed word. But thirdly, finally, do we abuse the word whilst claiming to believe it? Look with me at verse 18. We're not told why the old prophet from Bethel lied to the other prophet. But he did lie, and that Judean prophet believed him. And after all that, the old prophet finds this Judean prophet dead on the road with a donkey and a lion standing either side of him, just staring. I mean, it's weird. And then in verse 25, a load of other people saw this as well. The lion seems to have lost its appetite because he's not eating the prophet. And he's not eating the donkey, as you'd expect a lion would do. He just stood there. I mean, this is not a normal lion. This has got God's hand all over it. And it's obvious that everybody thought that because it was a story they went and told in the city. So there's something very unusual here, isn't there? Lions don't just stand there staring at donkeys and dead bodies, do they? They certainly don't kill people and then don't eat them. I mean, that doesn't make sense at all. Now, we've already seen how the prophet from Judah was foolish, he was disobedient, and he was judged by God as a result through this lion. But what should we make of that old prophet? What about him? The one who lied? Because we don't know why he lied, but what we do know is that his lie led to the death of another prophet. And though the prophet from Judah was foolish, and though he did disobey God, and he was guilty for doing that himself, that doesn't mean that the old prophet isn't guilty for lying, does it? In fact, that old prophet is a particularly dangerous sort of person. Because if you look in verses 20 and 22, that old prophet from Bethel speaks the true words of God at one point, doesn't he? God speaks through him. He pronounces judgment against that Judean prophet, and that came true. But if you look in verse 18, he lies, and that lie leads to the death of another man. Now, how do you deal with that sort of person? I mean, if you know someone's a liar, you just never listen to them, do you? And if you know someone always tells the truth, well, you always listen to them, don't you? But what do you do with somebody who lies sometimes and tells the truth at other times, but worse, if they're lying, they could be pronouncing God's judgment? And in either case, if they're pronouncing God's judgment or they're lying, you might end up dead. I mean, how do you deal with someone like that? Well, clearly, God speaks through this prophet, but he's a prophet who tells lies. What that means is he has God's word, but he isn't changed by God's word. He claims to speak for God, but then he just says whatever he likes. And sometimes it might be God's word, and sometimes it might be a load of old rubbish. In other words, he claims to know God, he claims to speak God's word, but then he abuses that trusted position, and he leads people to destruction. He's a dangerous man. Well, sadly, Jesus tells us that there will be people like him around today. He says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Not everyone who claims to speak for Jesus is speaking for Jesus. Even old prophets who sometimes speak God's word rightly may well find that they never really knew the Lord at all. Many people in pulpits like this one across the world will claim great things for Jesus, but in the end, they may be seen to have never really known him at all. But this doesn't just apply to people like me who are preachers and teachers and pastors. It applies to any of us who claim to know and love Jesus. To call ourselves Christians is to belong to Christ, isn't it? Or to claim we belong to Christ. It is to say that we know him and he knows us. That's what a Christian is. But if we claim to love Jesus whilst living however we please, then we're abusing the word. We're claiming an authority and an identity that isn't really ours. We are liars, effectively, just like this prophet. Here's what 1 John 3 says. No one who abides in him, that's Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. We said earlier, didn't we, there are conditions on our salvation, and there are. Those in whom the Spirit of God rests, though, will meet those conditions because God is at work in and through them. But if we keep sinning habitually, over and over again, if we have no concern for our sin, just like this prophet who told lies, that means we have not been changed. We're just like we were before. It means we don't belong to God. And no amount of preaching or praying or prophesying or reading our Bible or doing good things is going to make up for it. If we claim to love God and trust in Jesus, but we just carry on as before, then we are abusing the word. We're claiming to hold to the word when the word has no hold over us. This is what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Simple. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that means if we don't keep Jesus' commandments, we don't really love him. If you know about Jesus, if you understand the word of God and you claim to believe it, if that doesn't transform you and change your life completely, then you should be terrified, because that means you do not belong to Jesus. We can know the God who has revealed himself in Christ. But we can know all about him and yet not really know him at all. The devil knows lots and lots and lots about Jesus, doesn't he? He knows lots about what is written in the word. But he doesn't belong to Jesus himself. And we can be in that same boat. We can know all about him and yet not really know him at all. It is only by trusting in Jesus that we can be saved, isn't it? It is loving him and making him Lord of our lives that leads to eternal life. And the proof that we know him is that we have been changed by him. So we need to ask ourselves, what does our life say about our love for Jesus? If people look at you now as someone who claims to follow Jesus when before you didn't, is your life exactly the same? Would they look on and say there's no real difference? Maybe you turn up to church on a Sunday now when you didn't before, but that's about it. The proof that we know him is that we're changed by him. But have you been changed? Has your life been so transformed by Jesus and his word that you don't look at all the same as you did before? Or are we people who know the word? We know all about Jesus, but he's really had no effect on our lives at all. Maybe if you haven't done so already, maybe make today the day where Jesus becomes Lord of your life. Make today the day that you are changed by Jesus. Now, a lot of us here will say, but I do know him. I do love him. I know I have been changed by him. Well, let's ask him to help us remain faithful to him. Let's ask him to help us by his Holy Spirit, keep us walking with him. So that when we meet him and we stand before him one day, he won't say to us, depart from me, I never knew you. He'll say to us, well done, good and faithful servant.